Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. James 5, 17 and 18. Encourage you to turn your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 17, where from obscurity Elijah is dropped into the picture. Elijah was a prophet of the Lord, not a writing prophet like many of the prophets, but he was just kind of abruptly dropped into Ahab's life and into Ahab's reign as a king. It is interesting that Elijah here is a prophet to the northern kingdom. Take a minute to explain that. Remember that Solomon's son, Rehoboam, decided that he would make things harder than his father had, who had high taxes and whatever. And it created a civil division in the nation. 10 tribes went with Jeroboam. And that's part of who Ahab is part of. And then the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed with Rehoboam. And so what we're talking about today is essentially that northern kingdom. So, because I'm going to do some introductory, some context, greater context things today, because I think that really helps us understand what God was up to with Elijah in that northern kingdom. And another note on that is that the southern kingdom, or Judah and Benjamin, was called Judah. The northern kingdom was called Israel. So you see Israel now from now on. I know in the past when you talk about Israel like wandering in the wilderness, it was all of the tribes. But now we're just talking about the 10 tribes. So we don't want to be confused by that. So today we'll look at a greater context of who Ahab was and the forces at work in his life. Then we will read about Elijah's appearance on the scene and a list of tests from the Lord that he faced. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, as we open the Word of God and look at it, we understand that it is one, your Word, and that it was written for our admonition, and that it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that you use your word to work in our hearts. And so we ask today, Lord, that you would help each of us, Lord, to have that desire in our heart, Lord, to be affected in the heart by your word, that we might understand it in our head, but may we also respond to it in our heart. And so help us today, Lord, to be just used by you. I need your help as I teach. We all need your help as we hear your word. Lord, help us to really receive today that which glorifies you and which, Lord, does in our lives that which moves us, Lord, in the direction of all those things you have for us in our days ahead. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 1 Kings 17:1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. So Elijah, I get the impression that Elijah was someone that Ahab had never met. He's a Tishbite. He's from across the Jordan River, east of the Jordan. As you look at the Sea of Galilee and the Salt Sea, and you go north about two-thirds of the way, and then you go east into the hill country. That's where he is from. He kind of lived in a remote spot. So they probably had never met before, but that's not terribly relevant, except that he is abruptly dropped into the scene here in the life of Ahab. But to really understand what God is doing here, God is doing several things here. He's working in Elijah's life, and we're going to see. He's going to get lots of opportunities to exercise faith. Let's just put it that way. But God is especially working in the northern kingdom and in Ahab's life. He's going to be challenged. And how he responds is really not what the issue is going to be. But what the issue is going to be is that God does make his will known to people. Okay? And that's very, very important. And 1 Kings 16, verse 29, talks about Ahab becoming king. So let's back up to chapter 16, verse 29. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. Now, if you've read the Kings, you recognize that it switches back and forth between the northern and the southern kingdom. And so you have each king coming into power relating to the other king. So here Asa is the king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made an Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his we don't need to read that next verse, but that is quite interesting about, you'll probably read it anyway, but it talks about something God predicted back when Jericho was defeated, proving that the Lord remembers and keeps his word. But the accusation was made of every king of Israel, similar to what was made of Jeroboam. And I want to really, really spend some time on that in the introduction here and in your questions. Because I think it is very central to what had happened and what would happen in the northern kingdom. And that phrase is in verse 31. And it came about, in chapter 16, verse 31, and it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That is said of literally every king of the northern kingdom. Of course, Jeroboam started the thing, so he set it up. But here it's said of Ahab, but Ahab was even casual about it. It was trivial to him. Who cares? No big deal. His attitude, of course, didn't help the nation going forward even at all. So just bear with me. I'd like to make this case that in just the next couple minutes before you have your question, that this accusation that was made of every king of Israel is central to the spiritual moral bankruptcy that Israel experienced. And so Jeroboam, he had the original sin, and often is called the way of Jeroboam, because it's a conglomeration of things, but it's a way. It's what is it? I'm going to tease you with that because that's a question you're going to have on your sheet. So we'll let you figure that out later. But anyway, Jeroboam's son Nadab ruled for a while. 1526, it said he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. So Nadab. Baasha followed him. Baasha, by the way, killed the whole household of Jeroboam and Nadab. But anyway, Baasha 15:34 and 16:2 says that he walked in the way of Jeroboam. Elah, which is the son of Baasha, in 16:7 said he was being like the house of Jeroboam. Zimri, who was only there for like 7 days, I think it is. Chapter 16, verse 15, what's it say there? And in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned for 7 days at Tirzah. By the way, the capital was Tirzah from Jeroboam all the way up until Omri, because here Omri destroys Tirzah, and Zimri, at the end of this, says that he burnt the house over top of himself when he died. Where does it say that? Verse 18. And it came about that when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire, and he died. Because of his sins which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam. There it is. And in his sin which he did, make Israel sin. So, 7 days. But wow. Well, Omri's next. And Omri 16, 25 and 26 says that he walked in all the way of Jeroboam. Of course, we saw Ahab already, 16:31. He thought it was a trivial thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. But you know what? Subsequent kings of Israel, until the captivity into Assyria, all had the same thing said about them. This is a big deal to God. Chapter 22:52. Ahab reigned for, he takes a big chunk of this chapter, but or this book, I mean, but chapter 22:52, Ahaziah, verse 52 of chapter 22, walked in the way of Jeroboam. Jehoram, 2 Kings 3:3, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam. Jehu, 2 Kings 10:31, he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. Jehoahaz, 2 Kings 13:6, did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam. Jehoash, or sometimes called Joash, 2 Kings 13:11, he did not turn away from all the sins of Jeroboam. Then there's Jeroboam the second. He was the son of Joash, the former king. And in 2 Kings 14:24, he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He separated him from that Jeroboam the second. And then Zechariah, not the prophet, but here's the guy that was made king for a little while. Chapter 15, verse 9, 2 Kings, he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. And then Menahem, 2 Kings 15, 18, did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam. Pekahiah, there you go, 15:24, did not depart from all the sins of Jeremiah. And then of Jeroboam, I mean. Then Pekah in 15:28, he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. And then Hoshea, who is the one that the king of Assyria came and found and captivated and took him into captivity. But nevertheless, it was said in the context of Hoshea that the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them. Jeroboam's sin was pernicious, meaning it was something that was like a disease. It caught on and it spread, and it just kept getting worse and worse. It was highly injurious, destructive, corrupting. That was the sin of Jeroboam. But what is it? What is the way of Jeroboam? It talks about it. Every king. That was 17 kings I highlighted. Okay. What was it? So that's your question. So as you look at your question sheet there, what was the sin of Jeroboam that all the kings of Israel, that is the northern kingdom, followed? And 1 Kings 12, 26 to 33, talk about the way of Jeroboam. So let's take a few minutes and talk about that. Good job, leaders. Thank you. And I'd like to just begin here, or continue, I should say, here with what is the way of Jeroboam, the sin of Jeroboam, in a summary form.
Idolatry.
Okay, that's a real summary. That's one word. That's excellent. Okay. Someone want to carry it just a little farther, however. He set up his own worship. I think that pretty much says it in a sentence, isn't it? However, there are parts to it. Go ahead.
It's his own religion. He rewrote all the things, not just the worship, where to worship, but when to worship, and all the changes.
Yeah, he did.
Everything God did.
Okay. Yeah, Nick?
To build on what he said, he basically overwrote and redid all of the commands that God gave in the first 5 books.
That's right, yeah. And it's interesting that, like I said, there were 17 kings in the northern kingdom, and they all had that same... I mean, God thought it was important enough to tell us that they never departed from this. Very, very pernicious. It's just the way it is. When something changes, it's really hard to change it back. But let me summarize real quick here in chapter 12, if you're there, because I want to do that. But verse 25, it says that Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. So some time had passed from the time that he had taken over the 10 tribes, and I'm sure his wheels were turning. What should I do? What should I do? What should I do? So Ephraim is on the west side of the Jordan, and Penuel is on the east side of the Jordan on the Jabbok River. But what was happening here is not really, really apparent until you get over to that Chronicles passage. So let's look at that real quick. 2 Chronicles 11. I didn't put verse 13 in there because it's too confusing with the pronoun, but verse 13 says, "Moreover, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel stood with him." The confusing part is, who is him? And it's Rehoboam from all their districts. So, number one, Jeroboam sitting there seeing that all these priests and Levites in all of Israel went with Rehoboam. And so, he has no priests. He has no people it goes on to explain here, "For the Levites left their pastures and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord." And so that's the other side of it, is that Jeroboam, like you said, he made his own way. But beyond that, look at these next verses. "He set up priests of his own in the high place." This is a terrible thing. This is going back to chapter 12. But he set up priests of his own for the high places, for the satyrs. That's talking about the goat-like gods. They were goat demons. That's really a sad thing. They were popular pagan idols of that day. Anyway, so he high places for them and for the calves which he had made. How did that affect the rest of the people? "And those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice the Lord God of their fathers. And they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam the son of Solomon for 3 years, for they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. I don't know, does it take 3 years to build his houses? I'm not sure I understand that yet. But nevertheless, Jeroboam, he could see what was happening. Everybody, the priests and Levites, gone. God-fearing people, gone. And he's thinking, you know what? Pretty soon they're all going to go there. And in fact, isn't that what he says there in verse 26? He says, if this people, we're back in 1 Kings 12 now in verse 26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, verse 6, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David if this people," verse 27, "go up and offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will return to the Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So he's done a little calculus in his brain about what's really going on around him, and yes, what would have been the right thing for him to do? Because he is king of the 10 tribes by the will of God. The prophet Ahijah back there, it was chapter 11, 29 to 39, I think it was, had said specifically, remember they took the new cloak and divided it into 12 pieces and handed Jeroboam 10 of them. And furthermore, the Chronicles passage, we can't do all this, but it said there that this was of the Lord. God did this thing. So it wasn't hopeless for Jeroboam. Between you and I think right here, if he had just got on his face before God, he'd got a whole lot better answer. But he didn't. He created his own solution. And his own solution was, if we don't want him going to Jerusalem, we got to give him something to worship out here. So he makes two calves. One he puts in Bethel, which is right at the boundary on the way to Jerusalem. 11 miles out of Jerusalem. There it is. He puts Bethel in, and he puts a calf there, and he makes his own worship system. The other one, Dan, about as far away as you can get. He'd rather have his people get away from Jerusalem. So he makes these two worship centers. What else did he do? He made priests from all the people and not the sons of Levi. Of course, the sons of Levi all left, but nevertheless, it was worse than that. Look at over in chapter 13, verse 33 of 1 Kings. It says, after these events, Jeroboam did not return from his evil. And you'd have to read the chapter to know what events those are. We can't do that today. But again, he made priests of the high places from among all the people, saying the same things we saw before, any who would. So, I mean, it was so loose that it's like, okay, yeah, if you want to, come on. And he ordained to be priests of the high places. And, of course, we, from our perspective, we know that that will not work, and certainly it did not work. And so, and then finally, my notes on this right over here. But finally, yeah, it did become a sin, verse 30, to the people when they went to worship other places. But the final thing I wanted to say is he made a different worship day. Instead of the seventh month, he made it the eighth month, and so on and so forth. And notice there in verse 33, about halfway through the verse, even in the month which he devised in his own heart. All this stuff he devised in his heart. And that was the way of Jeroboam that was pernicious in Israel. And brought us to now 1 Kings. And by the way, 2 Kings 17 answer, of course, is the sin of Jeroboam. But now 1 Kings chapter 17. Well, let's get back to Elijah. Elijah the Tishbite is dropped into this scene. Now, this is not a real friendly scene if you're a follower of God. And he's going to find that out over and over again. Elijah was a man of like passion like we are, James 5:17. He's no different than you and I. And so I don't want us to just separate him out there somewhere and say, you know what? You know, that's Elijah. I mean, God had a special calling and anointing on his life. I think God makes a huge point to say to us that Elijah was just like you and me, James 5:17. And so let's not dodge what we're going to learn from Elijah, because what we see in Elijah applies to us. Because he was no different than you and I. He had a great faith, however, in a powerful God. And that's something that we can also have. Practically speaking, he had a God who was able to do the impossible, and so do we. And he had a powerful prayer life, which so can we. Over and over again, you see Elijah praying. And note how he relates to God as we go through these next few weeks speaking concerning Elijah. And of course, I'll be pointing them out. But in chapter 17, we see the power of God evident in Elijah's life by three miracles. And so we'll take them one at a time. First of all, let's see verse 1 and get just a tiny bit of background. We don't need to do too much with this. But now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead. Who is this guy? Well, I've already explained where he came from. He came from the east side of the Jordan, from the Transjordan Hill Country. But we have a glimpse later. Elijah is around for a while. He's even there in 2 Kings. But let's look at 2 Kings chapter 1 real quick, where he intercepted an embassy of people that were sent out and had some words with them. And so, let's see, what have I got here? 2 Kings 1:8. It says, and so they were asked, who is this guy in the verse before? And they answered him, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So that was his reputation. He was kind of like John the Baptist. I mean, he wasn't a guy that was a socialite. I mean, he didn't dress right, you know. he had his own style. and tradition says that he was short and rugged in appearance and had flowing hair like a Nazarite. I don't know if all that matters, but nevertheless, who is this guy? That's who he is. But let's get into the text now of this. It goes on in the verse to say, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. It doesn't specifically say it here, but as we go forward, we recognize that Elijah is getting his orders from God. And he is sent to Ahab to bring a very, very simple message. He drops into the scene. from obscurity and says, Ahab, the Lord God of Israel, as the Lord God of Israel lives, it's not going to rain. And then he disappears. He's just here now and then gone. He just, boom, he's gone. Well, where'd he go? And the Lord, verse 2, and the word of the Lord came to him. So here's how we know that he's getting his directions from God. The word of the Lord came to him. Go away from here. Turn eastward and hide yourself in the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And we'll explain that in a second here. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Miracle number one, a carnivorous bird brought food. that's an amazing thing. Okay, but first of all, he gets directions from God. God said, go eastward. And so I said I've explained that. The word before the Jordan is what it really says. And it would be east of where Ahab was. But it was, I've had the privilege of being in Jericho and going up to Jerusalem, and there's really steep canyons. And I remember on that bus, I thought we were going to die. That guy knew the road way too well. But God put him back in one of those east-running streams in the river breaks down into the Jordan. And that's where he was initially. And so verse 3, it said that he was to go. Is that where it says go? Yeah. And then the next verse he says, verse 3, I guess is later in the verse, says hide. Go and hide. So he obeyed. He went. He obeyed God. And he saw God's provision. So verse 5 says, so he went and did. I think sometimes that's a challenge for any of us. Sometimes we know what God wants, you know, to just get up and go, as we want to get it figured out. You know, how's this going to work? I'm sure that he didn't know yet how it worked, except God did say that, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. But you know what? If he would have went anywhere else than Cherith, the ravens wouldn't have been there. He had to go to that spot that God detailed, and there God provided for him. He did not question God or protest. He went. He accepted God as almighty and able to fulfill his own word. God appointed ravens to be right there at the brook Cherith. Anywhere else, he would have starved. But let's talk a minute about the miracle of the ravens, verses 4 and 6 here. It says in verse 4 that God said it would happen, and verse 6 it happened. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. God commanded, it says, and these birds responded. Here is a miracle that took faith to believe. Ravens are flesh eaters. They're carnivorous birds. They're not going to bring you bread and meat. But they were used of God to bring bread and flesh 2 times a day. Lockyer, in his book All the Miracles of the Bible, wrote, although carnivorous birds themselves, ravens, lose their ravenous nature when commanded to fulfill the will of the Creator, who is able to make the most unlikely instruments ministers to His saints? God's able to do that. He's able to take unlikely ministers and use them. But here he's using an animal. I read that very poorly, but I'm not going to back him. Do it again. But God, with his power, used ravens to accomplish his will. How often do we hear, I cannot? You know what? That's music to God's ears. Because when God asks us to do something and we cannot, then he's going to show us how he can. If God can use a raven, he can use me. I have to conclude that. And I really think he can use you too. No, we cannot, but God can with us. And God did bring these ravens. So let's, four little notations here. God's care ever surrounds those who do his will. Number two, God will care for his servants when ordinary supplies fail. That's what Paul learned, and he was writing to the Philippians. After he had received a gift from them, he says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." He was giving a testimony of God's supply in his life, that he had learned how to have lots and little and so on and so forth. Note also that this is not the Hyatt Regency Hotel. This is a rough place, alone, watching the water level diminish. God doesn't always call us to comfort. But nevertheless, he has called us to his provision. And I think that Elijah was no doubt very satisfied here, except for this one thing. The water's disappearing. I can't imagine what it'd been like there to be watching this going down, down, down. Of course, he's a man of prayer, and his trust must be in the Lord and not in the brook, because the brook did dry up. And when provisions fail, where would man's wisdom lead? We'd do something like Jeroboam, probably. We try to figure it out. But in this case, he waits on the Lord. What's God going to do? And we just have an opportunity to just read this next section, and then we'll have to discuss it more next time. Verse 8, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And she was going to get it. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. And she said, As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Then Elijah said to her, Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from this first, and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall a jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. And the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have these accounts of extraordinary faith, and how that you use the most ordinary circumstances and people to do your work many times. So help us, Lord, to seek you and want, Lord, what you want in each of our lives. People with a like nature of Elijah. So we give thanks for these moments in your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.